All right, we've got some people who have not been with us for a while, so quick recap as to where we've been so far in the book of Joshua. Many of us know about Joshua from the Battle of Jericho. You probably have that little tune running through your head right now, and that's great. The walls came tumbling down, and Israel took over Jericho. As the people of Israel take over the land that God had promised to Abraham many generations prior. After Jericho, they spot out a little town called AI, not artificial intelligence, but that's the name of the town. And they go there without consulting God. They just go there to take it over. They lose terribly. And why? Well, because of this thing, which I will try not to use a lot today, called the harem, where God had specifically said, you may not have these things, you may not touch these things, you need to destroy them, no person should use it because it's exclusively mine. And everybody except this one guy named Achan decided, well, that's a good idea. But Achan saw some gold and silver that was supposed to go to God's tabernacle to be used for funds and things, but he decided to take it home. Well, because he had hidden this sin in his tent, Israel couldn't proceed because God wouldn't go with them, because they were just the same as everybody else in the land who had disobeyed and would not listen to God's commands. So they lose at Ai, and it doesn't make any sense because they should have won, but they didn't. So Joshua and the leaders come to God and say, what's going on? And God says, well, if you'd asked me before you went and attacked Ai, you would have found out this. You had to find the one responsible for taking these cursed or devoted things and putting them in the tent, because I'm not going anywhere until that's resolved. So they do. They take care of that. They cast Achan out and stone him and destroy all of the things that were supposed to be destroyed the first time. And then God says, all right, forgive you. Let's get moving. He gives them a new battle plan, says, let's ambush the city, draw them out of the city with a fake retreat, take over the city. That's what they do. And that's where, after that, Joshua takes the people of Israel to a very significant geographical area for them to renew their covenant with the God who had promised Abraham at the very same location that he would give his descendants, who would turn into a nation, this land, but between the mountains of cursing and blessing, something that we experience on a regular basis. The tension in life of things being beautiful and wonderful, and then the downhill climb of, but sometimes things don't go right. And a lot of times things are terribly broken. And it's in between these two mountains that God's presence in the form of the Ark of the Covenant as a physical reminder to these people that he promises to dwell with them in the tension between the mountains of trouble and blessing. And this is where we get to Joshua chapter 9. So verse 1, when all the kings had heard about Jericho and Ai, those who were west of the Jordan in the hill country and the Judean foothills and all along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they formed a unified alliance to fight against Joshua and Israel. And as Matt was pointing out, this is a repeating theme throughout Scripture, but specifically in Joshua, the inhabitants of the land had heard what God had done, and then they make a decision. These kings, I believe there's five of them, that represent large people groups that represent individual cities, decide that the best way to defend their cities, to defend their way of living, to defend what they believe is their land from God's people taking it, is it hasn't worked real well for Jericho, which we all thought would stand because of it being really well structured to outlast any sort of siege, falls down. And then Ai, who gets a little bit of help from their city next to him, Bethel, they also get wiped out. And so the kings of the lands say, all right, I guess we have to unite. We can't allow Israel to pick us off one at a time. And so they form a unified alliance, and they're extending this invitation to the other people in the land as well. That's when we get introduced to the people who are at our focus today, is that when the inhabitants of Gibeon, who were probably the closest city next to Jericho and Ai, where all of these events have been taking place, Gibeon would be the natural next stop. When these people heard of what God had done in Jericho and Ai, and then had been invited by this alliance to join to defend, they were being offered by five kings that weren't on the next on the hit list to come and help them to stand against Israel. For whatever reason, we're not told exactly why, other than they also know what God has been doing for his people. They decide to not accept the alliance offer, but instead try to, I love the variety of translations in this, they acted deceptively, they went to a ruse, they sought to deceive the people of Israel and trick them into an alliance with them, knowing about who God is and how treaties and promises and oaths work in their culture. They said, if we can just get Israel to swear an oath by their God, they can't kill us. So instead of setting up with the kings of the land, and instead of going to Israel and saying, we've heard all that your God has done, and we want to worship him like Rahab had done, like various other inhabitants of the land had done, which we saw at that renewal ceremony last week, that there were foreigners and people of the land that were integrated into the people. Gibeon deciding, let's strike the balance between the two. I'm not going to trust the kings of Canaan, but I'm also not willing to just go to Israel and say, we now worship your God, so don't kill us. So what they do instead is, and we had this read, so I won't reread it all. They pack moldy bread, they pack wineskins or like canteens, make them look old. They take old ones, patch them back up, make them look bad. They go out and get their lawn mowing shoes and they put those on. They get their painting clothes and put that on. And they wander into the camp at Gilgal near Ai to talk to Joshua and the elders. And they say, we've come from a very distant land. Make a treaty with us because we believe in your God. We have heard what he has done for you with the kings on the other side of the river, Og and Sion. And you can look back into Deuteronomy to hear that. They've been mentioned several times in the sermon series. And they say that, we have heard of your God and all of his fame and what he did in Egypt. The Amorite kings on the other side of the Jordan, we've heard what has taken place in Jericho and Ai. And so our elders and all the inhabitants of our land told us, take provisions and go make a treaty with them. So they did. And they say, like, look at this bread. We literally, it was oven fresh. And then we went on our journey and we've been on the road so long. Our sandals that were new when we left, our clothes, which were new when we left, this bread, these wines, everything has just worn out because we have traveled so far. And this is in contrast to the people of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and their sandals didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. They always had what they needed, right? Gibeon shows up in Gilgal and says, so we're from a distant land. We're not part of the people under the ban because they understood where Israel was coming to take and what was rightfully theirs based upon the promise of God. They are aware that Abraham's God had promised this land to them. And so they say, we're not part of these people. Interesting thing is in this, when they show up and ask, the men of Israel, the elders, the leaders, and Joshua included, they're suspicious. They're cautious. They say, how do we know that you're not just from the land and you're trying to trick us? And basically, they just make the lie more elaborate, go into greater detail, trying to convince the elders, oh, yeah, we have nothing to do with it. We don't even know anything about this land. As soon as we make a treaty, we're going home. And so then what they do is they listen to the story. And in verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, looked at it, and said, sure enough, this bread is moldy. And if it was new when they started, that would have taken a while. They look at their shoes and they say, yeah, those are some pretty ratty shoes. If they were new when they started, they definitely went a long ways. But they did not seek the Lord's counsel. Again. This is exactly what happened when they said, like, oh, AI, this is something manageable. I can handle this. They didn't even ask God. And yet they were suspicious and cautious enough to say, at face value, someone could easily make up this story. But they group thought it out and didn't ask God. And so Joshua, the leader, establishes peace with them, made a treaty to let them live, swore an oath to them that they would not be killed. Verse 16, which we haven't read yet, 3 days after making the treaty with them, they heard or found out that the Gibeonites were their neighbors living among them. So they found out 3 days after they had sworn an oath by God's name that they wouldn't kill them, that they would be allowed to live, and that they would more or less be Israel's first ally in the area. They find out, wait a second, those guys are the guys we were supposed to go conquer next. So everybody's really angry. So the Israelites set out, and they reached the Gibeonite cities on the third day, and their cities were Gibeon, I don't even know how to say this, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. And so they march into the area where the Gibeonites lived, and they go march around the cities and stand there, but that's all they did, because they were torn by what to do. The Israelites did not attack them because the leaders, the elders of the community, had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then the whole community of Israelites grumbled against the leaders. Does it sound familiar? We like to grumble at our leaders as well. Political, we're like, what are you doing making that deal? Well, that's what the people of Israel were mad about, because they're like, these people, God told us, were part of the ban. We're to drive them out or destroy the city and take it. But now we can't touch it because you guys fell for the moldy bread trick. And all the leaders answered to the community, but we swore an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, so now we cannot touch them. So they said, we made a promise to God to not kill them. So if we attack them and we kill them, now God's going to be mad at us. So do you want God to be mad at us, or do you want to have this weird situation with these Gibeonites who tricked us into an alliance? And they don't know what to do, but they do know that if we attack, God's going to be mad. But if we don't attack, God will probably also be mad, because they were part of the ban that God had put in place. So, verse 20, they begin to try and conceive of what to do next, because this is a moral dilemma for them. So this is how we will treat them. We will let them live so that no wrath will fall on us because of the oath we swore to them. They said, we can't kill them. They have to stay alive. Otherwise, God will kill us for killing them. But we still have to do something to them. So then they say in verse 21, let them live. Because of the oath we swore to them, they also said, let them live. So the Gibeonites became woodcutters and water carriers for the whole community, as the leaders had promised them. The Gibeonites had come to Joshua and the leaders and said, we are your servants. And the elders of the community said, well, let's hold them to that promise. If we're being held to our word, they need to be held to their word. Even though their word was deceptive to begin with, this oath we swore to God still stands. We cannot kill them. But they said, we are your servants, so we're going to let them live, but they're going to live as servants. And so they give them the hard work, the menial job of chopping up wood and carrying water, which you might not know about, but as we continue, we'll explore what's the deal with that, because that seems like a really weird, happy ground to fall upon, right? Like, well, these people really tricked us, but we'll just make them chop wood and carry water a bunch. It doesn't seem like an equal trade. Verse 22, Joshua personally summons the Gibeonites. They're surrounding all the cities, right? And he said to them, why did you deceive us by telling us you live far away from us when in fact you live among us? And then he says, therefore you are cursed. This is your punishment. And you will always be slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So you lied and tricked us. And if we didn't have an oath that God would hold us to, we'd get rid of you. But instead, you get to be slave workers for God in his temple, tabernacle, to chop up wood and carry water. And the Gibeonites answers Joshua because, you know, they're relieved to find out they're not going to get killed, because any other nation would have just said, forget the oath, you lied, and gone to war with them. They were really taking a gamble here, but based on what they had known about Israel's God, they opted for this option. So then they answer Joshua in verse 24. It was clearly communicated to your servants, them, that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. And we greatly feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. Now we are in your hands. Do to us whatever you think is right. I said, yeah, we really deceived you and tricked you into this. The reason we did it was because we were afraid that God was going to wipe us out, because we were in the land that God had given to you, had commanded Moses to tell you to wipe out everybody. That includes us. And they said, now you can do whatever you think is right, having already been told that what they thought the solution would be is to let them be Israel's servants by cutting wood and carrying water for the tabernacle service. And so this is what Joshua did to them. He delivered them from the hands of the Israelites, and they did not kill them. But on that day, he made them woodcutters and water carriers as they are today, for the community and for the Lord's altar at the place he would choose. This is our text for the day. It is an interesting chapter and a great literary story of deception, of political intrigue at the highest levels. We get to know things that the characters don't know so that we can see the irony taking place in the story and what is taking place. But it's an interesting thing to just throw in to the Bible. Although the Bible records historical fact, it doesn't record all historical facts. It's not just there to say this thing happened. It is there to explain something, just like why you would find the pillar of stones by the Jordan River, the pile of stones outside Ai's gate, just like you would the pile of stones in the Valley of Trouble. This story explains why there are Gibeonites serving in the tabernacle. These people, according to their own understanding, were under the destruction command that God had given his people, and they had the options. It wasn't just one or the other, as they craftily made a third option. The option that very few people apparently chose was get up and leave. The Gibeonites didn't want to give up their cities. They didn't want to give up their land. They didn't want to give up their religion to worship God exclusively. But they also didn't want to run the risk of going to war against God, who had destroyed Jericho and Ai and Bethel and the giant kings on the other side of the river. They didn't want to run that risk. So they came up with this option. Let's see if we can make peace with God's people. But unfortunately, they didn't choose to make peace with God's people and with God the way that God had said you make peace. As we have seen and will continue to see, people from outside of Israel have always been welcome into the people of God. It is a matter of which God they worship and whether they will exclusively worship the God of Israel. They are accepted, they are integrated, and often become part of the fascinating story of the lineage of Jesus. But the Gibeonites, not in good faith, but in an attempt to deceive God's people and the hopes of also tricking God a little bit, decide to put on a ruse. They want to pretend that they're something that they're not to be accepted by God's people. And guess what? They accomplished it. They were able to trick God's people into thinking that they were a people from a far-off land who wanted to obey God, who wanted to make peace with God and with his people, and they were not part of the band. They did an excellent job of deceiving God's people. And because God's people and his leaders did not consult him, they made a promise with them to not destroy them. And although they were tricked, they knew that God is a God of his word and demands that his people are people of their word as well. And so in order to bring justice, they wouldn't let these people live in their own city by themselves and rule themselves and worship whatever gods they wanted, because that's what was at the heart of the command God had given them, even if they couldn't do it by the means by which he had instructed them. They instead instruct them that they will be servants, slaves, to do the menial tasks of chopping wood and carrying water. That's not something we do a whole lot of anymore. Some of us, anybody have a wood-burning fireplace? Yep, so do you guys chop your own wood? Good work, Daryl. All right. I'd never chopped a piece of wood in a day of my life until I was like 20-something, all right? It's not how we heated our house. It's physical work because you have to get from the tree, which you either have to cut down or find ones that are already down, and you have to chop it up, and then you have to chop it again and all of this, right? It's a lot of work. Carrying water because they don't have indoor plumbing. It's a lot of work, right? And it's a thing that culturally these civilizations did plenty of. But as it is increasingly revealed through chapter 9, if you notice, them being cursed as woodcutters and water carriers slowly reveals that one of their main responsibilities was to do this for the place where God is worshipped. For right now it is the tabernacle, and right now the Ark of the Covenant lives in the tabernacle and it goes place to place throughout the land as God leads to take the land. But in the future it will be a temple, a permanent building, where these people will serve by cutting wood and carrying water. And if you know their religious system as Jews, they always had fires burning so that they could offer tons of sacrifices, which were not just a way of a guilt trip of people who are committing sin, but a way to provide for the Levite tribe who served as the religious leaders in the community, who assisted with the correct ceremonies and rituals, who offered the sacrifices. This is how they were provided for as well. They always had fire burning, and they always had water to need to do plenty of other ceremonies. So washing the hands, washing this part of the animal, doing this ceremony, being cleansed from all this stuff. And so one of the things that the Gibeonites are now put as part of their punishment was to run the menial tasks that nobody else really wanted to do, chopping up wood, carrying it in, putting it on the fire, and bringing in water for all of the rituals. Does anybody else think that that's like a weird solution? I mean, yes, like none of us would voluntarily be that tribe to be the woodcutters and the water carriers. There is much more to this than meets the eye, as we understand. Joshua tells lots of things about what took place in the conquest and why it is still that way today, which is why it says in this text that they do this until this day. People reading Joshua would have known descendants from Gibeon who actively chopped wood and carried water, and they were not treated as Israelites, but Gibeonites, whom we had sworn an oath not to kill, and yet they get to go in and out of the tabernacle. They're a unique, distinct group. They are not integrated, and yet somehow Rahab gets to be an Israelite. And what is the explanation given is that the heart of the Gibeonites in deceiving them into an alliance, a treaty, gets them this kind of treatment. They craftily came up with a third option of fight or believe, they found this weird gray shaded area. And that's where they are put, in a weird gray shaded area. The Gibeonites are sort of part of Israel, but they are not ever understood as Israelites. They aren't part of the banned people anymore because they're not allowed to be wiped out. But there's also something unique about their situation in their proximity to God's presence. This story continues, and in chapter 10, as we get to next week, there's another battle to be fought. Why this battle is being fought is because the other kings who had invited Gibeon to ally with them find out that they tricked Israel into an alliance, and they're mad at Gibeon. And they attack Gibeon. And who does Gibeon call? They call on Israel and Israel's God to come to their rescue. There is a redemptive arc for the Gibeonites. They were a people who were in the land that God had promised to his people. They did not choose to side with the people of the land. They had abandoned them in favor of looking out for their own benefit and hoping to avoid certain death and destruction, because even if they were the sixth kingdom to add to it, they knew they would lose. But instead of yielding themselves completely over to God, they deceived Israel. And God's gracious punishment was to make the Gibeonites come closer to him. One would dare say that that punishment doesn't meet the crime. One of the things in parenting and or disciplinary issues at work or things is that you always decide on what kind of reasonable action should be taken because someone did something that was wrong. One funny story from college, my best friend and roommate and I, we worked for the custodial department of campus services. We loved our job, but apparently we didn't clean our room well enough. And what they would typically do at this college is when you had a lot of like strikes in your room or whatever, they would like punish you by sending you to community service working for the campus service department. And so there was miscommunication, but the story that matters today is that we got an email that said we had to now do like 4 hours worth of community service in the campus service department. And I just laughed because it said, so you're going to make me work 4 more hours in a job I like with a person that I really like? I don't think that that's going to motivate us to keep our room cleaner. So I emailed back the dean and said, like, okay, first of all, I'm upset about this for one reason. But second of all, I was like, I actually like this job, so it's not a punishment that you're going to make me do it for an extra couple of hours. And doing it for free is not a punishment because you're getting paid less than minimum wage because it's a work-study program. I mean, like, I'm not going to notice the difference of 4 hours. And so long story short, I decided, like, look, if you want us to keep our room clean, you're going to have to pick something else. Because this isn't going to do it. But ironically, this is kind of what God does to the Gibeonites. He chooses to curse them by bringing them to the tabernacle and let them serve in the tabernacle to be close, not just to his presence, but to every activity that lets and teaches them how to get close to God. They chop the wood for the altar. How long do you think it would take for Gibeonites to ask the question, what's the deal with your altar? Because it's not like our altars. Like, you guys are doing something different here. And guess who was there to answer those questions? The Levites. They ask, what's this wood for? That's for this altar. Why is this day you need twice as much wood? Because, you know, we're getting tired over here. They would explain it. Why do we have to get new water every day and for this ceremony and that ceremony? And they learned in close proximity to God and his spiritual leaders what it means to come to God and how you do it. Because Gibeon had decided to come close to God in a way that he did not tell people, you could come close to me. Gibeon, in some weird self-manufactured version of faith, abandoned what they knew to try and trick a God into a treaty with them. God said, I can still work with that. So he brought them close so that they could learn, so that they could choose whether or not they wanted to follow and rely on him. This story teaches us about how leaders make decisions for their communities. Both the Gibeonite leaders made a decision, as well as the Israelite community leaders made a decision for their communities that the communities themselves did not make and put them into a forced situation. The story also teaches that sometimes our state of existence is not personally our responsibility, yet it is our reality. The Gibeonites get cursed with temple service when there's probably tons of people from the Gibeonite cities that are like, why are we now chopping wood? And then they ask the leaders and they're like, well, we tricked this. And the people are mad at them. The Israelite people are mad at their leaders because they didn't ask God. They just said, sure, we'll make a treaty with you. We like not killing people. And now we have these Gibeonites that were supposed to take their land, and now we can't take their land because they won't let us take their land without wiping them out, and we can't wipe them out. And so they're mad at their community leaders. But all in this, although God was never consulted, God was never surprised nor confused on what to do. This is a tricky situation. It's a moral quandary of what to do when someone is so flagrantly deceptive, and yet you've made a promise already. And God says, I know exactly what to do. We let them live because they exhibited some weird version of wanting to come to me. They didn't do it right. But we're going to put them in a place, surround them with people, give them meaningful work so that they can experience and learn so that they can do it the right way. So not just are the Gibeonites mentioned in Joshua 9 for being sneaky, not only in chapter 10 where God fulfills his responsibilities, the oath of not letting the Gibeonites die because of the Israelites' bad decision of allying with them without asking God. I'm guessing if they had asked God, God would have said, yeah, they're from next door, but if they want to be part of my people, they do it this way. Because Gibeon was evidencing part of not wanting to be under the judgment, not being wiped out, but something had escaped them on how do I approach God. Later in Joshua, in chapter 18, verse 25, chapter 21, verse 17, Gibeon is listed as a Levitical city. It's one of the cities that the Levites inherit. And they don't change the name. It remains Gibeon and becomes a city, not the only, and not the most important, but a city that is religiously significant to the people of Israel from this day forward. Then the Gibeonites are integrated into temple service to the point in 1 Chronicles 9, it's like a complete, absolute given that of course there are Gibeonites that chop wood. You should remember that story of what took place when we came into the land. But I think the thing that strikes me the most, and you might not find their name depending on what translation you use, the Gibeonite temple service people get a new name of Netanim. And so you might find that somewhere else in Scripture. But what is interesting to me is that the Gibeonites, who were cursed, punished by being brought close to God to be shown what it means to come to God, who apparently plenty of them over time decided that they wanted to follow the God of Israel, they didn't just serve until it was convenient. they actually return from exile. When Israel and Judah fall and get kicked out of the land because of their unfaithfulness to God, and God punishes them by sending them into captivity for 70 years. When we talked about this, it's probably been 2-3 years now. When Ezra and Nehemiah are written and the people are welcomed back to the land, Ezra and Nehemiah both, as well as the other Joshua and Zerubbabel, they have a hard time convincing Levites to go back. They don't have enough people to reestablish the worship in Jerusalem. And so they're going and like personally recruiting people to come back that are Levites. So like, you're the only people qualified to work here. But you know who they didn't have to convince to come back? The Gibeonites. Gibeonites had a perfect out. Israel's worship had ended. They were no longer bound by duty to chop wood and bring water to the temple in Jerusalem because the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. They had been scattered to the ends of the earth. They did not have to come back. But when presented the chance, the Gibeonites were the first people to sign up to come back. Knowing that what their forefathers had done would curse them permanently to chopping wood and carrying water, they came back from the ends of the earth to chop wood and carry water to worship God. They didn't have to get specially recruited. They came back on their own. They are listed in Ezra chapter 2, as well as Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 7 as well, when they rebuild the walls. See the redemptive arc of the people of Gibeon? Through deception, they tricked God's people into believing they were something they were not. They convinced God's people, we care about your God. We've heard everything about him, and we want to serve him, and you know, we're willing to do whatever you want us to do, but we really want to make peace with you. We want you to like us and accept us. And they do. They're successful at tricking God's people into thinking that they're something they're not. But when it's discovered, although God, I think, free from the oath because he was not consulted, he did not make the oath, do we think that God could destroy the city of Gibeon on his own? Seeing as how he did it to Sodom and Gomorrah, think he could have. And then the people would be free from their oath, and the Gibeonites would be rightly punished for their deception. But instead of doing something like that, God brought these deceivers closer to himself than even some of the people of God got to be. Yes, and serving menial tasks, not something to be elevated. They were never considered Levites. They weren't all that important. But without them, where would they have been getting the wood? Someone else would have had to do it. They were servants in the true sense of the word, and they were cursed and set apart specifically to do that. But in the long run, the Gibeonites did not see that as a punishment or a curse. It was a blessing to them. So much so that they voluntarily returned to do it over and over and over again. And this is similar to the stories that we've heard today, as well as many of us have experienced. But sometimes we're playing Christian or church so that certain people don't get on our backs, or that certain people will like us because they're good people. I just don't know if I want to live like them. We live a lie. We know how to talk. We know how to act. We know what things we need to go to and what things we shouldn't tell people we went to, so that people will think we're something that we're not. And I think that it's very gracious of God that the story for many of those people is the same as the Gibeonites, when you act and you pretend like you're something that you're not to be accepted by God, God's like, I will just bring you closer. You're surrounded by people who worship God, who serve Him with their lives, who firmly believe what they believe, and you want to be accepted by them. And God says, this is how you do it. In close proximity, you learn what it means to truly believe in God, not just think He exists. You experience what it means to serve a God even if you're not actively following Him, because you cannot avoid it when you come into a community of God's people who are fully dedicated to worshiping God. You get swept up in it, even though it is not what is true in your heart. And you learn and you experience and you see. And God puts you in the perfect place, in the perfect time, surrounded by the people, so that you have another opportunity to decide for yourself whether or not this Christianity thing is something of who you are. Nothing that previous generations or people in your family have decided for you can make the outcome be what we all want it to be. You can grow up in a Christian household like me and like several of us in this church. You can go to church your entire life. You can talk the talk. You can get up and, you know, explain Bible verses. But your parents cannot decide for you that you will follow Jesus for the rest of your life. Your grandparents cannot pray hard enough or do enough good things or take you to enough vacation Bible schools to make you believe in God. It is a personal decision all of us have to own for ourselves. And many of us grew up in great circumstances and yet still pretend. And like the Gibeonites for the longest period of time, God says, you want to be here? I'll let you be here. I'll let you see it. And so here at our church, as I would hope at many other churches, you should find is that we would prefer, like the people of Israel, that people were just honest. I'm not impressed by people's acting skills. It would be best if you were just honest to say, like, I'm still trying to figure this whole God and me thing out. I don't know where I stand, but I'd be interested to be here, nearer to God than I would be out there on my own. We would be more than happy to let you come, be a part, be close. There will be some things you won't be able to do, but that's fine. But you should come nearer to God, because in the close proximity to God's presence, you will learn what you might not know about how to come to God, why it is we love Jesus so much, because He did for us what we cannot do. You will also learn through experience that nothing that you can do will earn you that relationship with God. Just like cutting wood and pouring water never made the Gibeonites part of Israel. Your efforts is not what makes you part of God's people. It is what God has done for you that can make you part of God's people. And I would ask for people to just be honest, because we can do a whole lot more with the truth than we can with a bunch of deception. And so there very well could be people in our church who are like Gibeonites, who are here on a regular basis, who serve in very important roles, some menial, some not so menial, some public, some private, and they might not be true followers of God. I want you to understand both the blessing and the cursing of that. If you are not a true believer, you have not committed your life to God and to God alone, and you want to stay here, you're welcome to stay here. Because in the close proximity to God, you will experience the cursing of something is still missing. Something's not right. But you also get to experience the blessing of that there are solutions to what is missing. God calls you as a person, no matter what your past has been, to repent and believe in the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. And you will be fully integrated into this community, which is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. This story teaches us another lesson, in that we do not come to God on our own terms. We come to God on His terms and His terms alone. And when we make up our own terms, we get ourselves into a whole bunch of mess. So from both the story of Ai and from here, for believers, the question is, like, how often do you make important decisions or make decisions without thinking to ask God? It doesn't go well for the Israelites. This is the second time in two chapters that they've made important decisions without talking to God first. Let that be a reminder to us. As believers, we might have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we might even know Bible verses, and we might have a good idea, but moving without God telling us to go is a dangerous proposition. But there might be some of you out there that find much more in common with Gibeonites. And I want you to know, we love you. We want you to be close. We want you to learn for yourself how to come to God, how to maintain that relationship with God, and to know God for who He really is. We want to be the people of God that will let you be here, even if you're not 100% convinced. So why we let people in that we don't know? So you'll find some weirdos here. Because we believe that in close proximity to God, you get to know Him better. And it is by getting to know God better, you can make a better informed decision as to whether or not you want to have a relationship with Him. And that offer stands open for you, all of you, today. I cannot guarantee for how long, but it is still open today. Until God decides to conquer the entire earth, because all the earth is His, and all of eternity begins in His kingdom, you have the opportunity to decide for yourself that you want to be a part of it. And you come to Him on His terms, not your own. Dear and Father, we thank You for Your character, that although even in the stories of bloodshed and battle that we can find if we look with open and honest eyes, Your love, Your grace, Your forgiveness, that You had a bigger and better plan for the Gibeonites, to provide for them the pathway to being integrated and accepted completely as Yours. That although the leaders acted deceptively and tricked Israel into an alliance with them, that You saw something bigger at play. We thank You that we have learned the lesson that in close proximity to You, we can learn more about You, and that that is a good place for us to want to be. And we pray that we would get there without the feeling, the pressure, or need to lie. To be open and honest and say, I want to know more, I want to learn more, I haven't decided yet if I believe. Help us as believers to be accepting of people in those shoes, because we have been in those shoes before. Of not knowing where we stand, trying our hardest to come to You on our own terms, of doing good things to earn Your favor, by bartering and bargaining with You that if You do this, I will do this for You, like You need something from us. And we pray that people would stop pretending and begin to understand that Your presence is open for them to see, so that they can choose. And we pray with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might, that people would make that decision for themselves to follow you, to believe in Jesus' death for their sins, because they will never be perfect enough to get to heaven on their own. And we thank you for the faithfulness that you showed to Israel, even in their failure of not consulting you, and your faithfulness to the Gibeonites, that you even fought for them shortly after they tried to deceive you. That you went to war to save their lives. And that you brought them along, and that they understood the blessing it was to be hard workers for your house. That they came back on their own volition after the exile. And we pray that we would return when we have strayed off on our own, that we would return to close proximity to you. We ask this all because of what Jesus has done for us and what your Spirit enables us to do. Amen.